Welcome to the Shepherd Thoughts Podcast, an audio resource that encourages biblical thinking for biblical living as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. For more episodes and other helpful resources online, visit shepherdthoughts.com. And now, here's your host, Pastor Thomas Overmiller.
Welcome to Shepherd Thoughts. This is episode 174. Pastor Thomas Overmiller here with you, and we are continuing a little series that we're doing. This would be the second in the series. The last episode, we looked at the first in this series. It's a series on misused Bible verses that we use. Maybe we quote them in prayer, or we quote them, refer to them for other reasons, but we often do so misunderstanding what they mean, using them, applying them in ways that they were not intended to be used. Well, sometimes we use phrases in ways that differ from their original meaning, like blood is thicker than water. I did some research on this phrase. Some people say this is a Bible verse. That's not true. It appears nowhere in the Bible. You probably think, though, that this blood is thicker than water phrase means something like family relationships are stronger than other relationships, or something like that. And indeed, that's how people commonly use the phrase today. You might be surprised to know that this phrase originally meant the opposite of how we use it today. Blood did not represent family ties. It represented either a covenant connection or some kind of a wartime bond. If it referred to an ancient covenant connection, it referred to the kind of covenant or treaty that one nation would make with another, or one person would make with another in ancient times. These treaties often involved a ritual, a sacrifice of an animal, and then the representatives of both parties would walk between both halves of the animal, stepping where the blood had been shed. If this type of a statement, blood is thicker than water, if the blood refers to wartime bonds, then it referred to the close ties that fellow soldiers felt for one another after fighting and surviving a harrowing, bloody battle together. Though blood in this phrase did not represent family ties as we use it today, it referred to the water of the womb, representing the close maternal family connection that you have with other relatives who come from the same mother or come from the same family. Knowing this, we realize that the phrase blood is thicker than water actually meant that though family relationships form a close connection, it's the water side of it, some other relationships may even grow stronger. That's the blood side of it. Well, blood is thicker than water is a popular phrase, but it's not a Bible verse. So let's take a look at a Bible verse that we do something similar with. We use it in a way it wasn't initially given to be used for. One passage among others like this is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20, or you could include verse 18 as well. I'll read these verses, Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We commonly quote these verses when we pray with fellow believers about anything. We allege that if two or more Christians agree together about a prayer request, then God will grant that request. Because verse 18 or 19 says, if two of us agree on anything on earth, that it will be done in heaven. If we are being especially careful, we will clarify that we must not just have another person to agree with us, we must also offer our prayer in accordance with the authority and will of Christ, praying in his name, as Matthew 18:20 mentions. But when you study these verses in their original context, the verses before and after, then you discover that they are specific promises, not general promises for all prayer. When Christ spoke the words of these verses, he was not teaching about church prayer meetings. He was not teaching about church worship or even church fellowship gatherings. Instead, he was teaching an important but specific a series of lessons about humility and forgiveness throughout Matthew 18. The statements in question that we're looking at appear in a subsection of these lessons, which focuses on how to practice church discipline. And that section is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Jesus taught that when one believer sins against another believer, the hurting believer should speak first to the sinning believer in private, seeking an apology and offering forgiveness. That's Matthew 18, 15. If an apology does not occur, then the hurting believer should return again, accompanied by one or two other believers. These will serve as witnesses to the fact that the first believer has genuinely sought restoration, and that his or her report is true. Matthew 18, 16. If the sinning believer still refuses to apologize, then the congregation needs to know what has happened so that other members may attempt to bring about restoration. If this third step fails, then the church should view the resistant believer as no longer a member of the church. Matthew 18, 17. Now, just mentioning the topic of church discipline and walking through this process quickly with you, and there's more that could be said, we recognize this as an awkward topic. We don't like talking about church discipline, and I really think that Jesus here recognizes the difficulty and awkwardness of following this practice. Though church discipline seeks restoration, which is a good thing, and we all desire that, it is an unpleasant process which we may naturally be reluctant to follow. Therefore, to encourage our cooperation, Jesus offered three motivational promises. First, he promised that heaven, referring to God himself, agrees with and approves of church discipline when we follow Christ's divine instructions for carrying it out. And that's Matthew 18, 18. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And that is a promise that as we follow his instructions for church discipline, God sanctions what we're doing on earth in heaven. Second, he extends the first promise of sanctioning church discipline by emphasizing the importance of involving more than one person. Matthew 18, 19. And this important requirement ensures mutual respect for all parties by protecting the accused party from false accusations and by supporting the hurting believer in the process. Matthew 18, 19, see, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So here, he's not giving a prayer promise in the sense that if you can find another believer to agree with you about something in a prayer meeting, then God will answer that prayer. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is in this process of restoring a sinful believer, of restoring a person who's hurt another believer, don't be afraid to take that step forward when necessary to include one or two other believers in the process. Because if more than one of you agree throughout that process about the steps that need to be taken, about the process that's occurring, about what has transpired, about what needs to be done, you go to God, you pray for wisdom throughout this process, and God will guide you and give you wisdom throughout this process. There's value in including more than one person in the church discipline process. God gets involved in a special way when you take that difficult step forward. Well, third, in verse 20, he extends the first and second promise by reiterating that when two or three believers properly pursue the apology and restoration of a sinning fellow church member the way that Christ prescribed, then they may rest assured that Christ himself approves of their actions and joins with them in a spiritual sense. And so here he adds this element of he is personally present and involved in this discipline process. When you involve other believers, follow the process as he has said, he is actually involved in this as well. So when you study these verses in context as Jesus gave them, then you realize that these are not promises given to us for praying in groups with fellow believers. Instead, They are loving, gentle guarantees that encourage us to practice biblical church discipline when necessary, even though such discipline is an unpleasant and awkward thing to do. Knowing this, I must affirm that it is still true that Jesus is with us as believers, but this is true whether we are referring to that in a general or a personal sense, as when we serve him in the world today. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." But in these verses, Jesus is not saying that he is really with us when we get together. No, he is with us all times. Furthermore, it is still a good thing for believers to agree with one another when they pray. We should pray in a unified fashion, in unity with other believers who are praying with us. There shouldn't be divisions and fights and arguments and disagreements as we pray. We should be on the same page. Acts 1:14 tells us that the believers continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with the mother of Jesus and with Jesus' brothers. So praying together in unity and agreeing with each other is a good thing, but that is not the point of Matthew 18:19. What's more, Christ elsewhere promises to answer our prayers when we pray in faith. Matthew 7:7-8, if we ask anything in his name, if we keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. These are true prayer promises. That is not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. Nevertheless, Matthew 18:19-20, verses 18-20, it doesn't teach these things. It's not a sequence of promises pertaining to corporate prayer. Instead, it's a passage for us to consult and rely upon whenever we need to follow Christ's instructions for church discipline. In summary, then, these verses assure us of God's sanction, verse 18, God's provision, verse 19, and God's presence, verse 20, throughout the church discipline process. These assurances encourage us to practice church discipline when the need to do so occurs. Now, in closing, let me throw out a few more things regarding this. If anyone who's listening asks, but isn't Christ applying general promises and universal truths in these verses to the specific situation of church discipline? Here are some important thoughts to consider. Using a general word like ask, if you ask in my name, does not automatically refer to private or corporate prayer. Using such logic would require you to interpret a general word like save as always referring to justification and the moment of conversion. If that were the case, then Peter was converted when in the storm of Galilee, when he asked Jesus to save him when he was drowning. But just as context helps you determine what kind of saving happened to Peter in Matthew 14:30, context also helps you determine what kind of asking Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18:19. He is teaching about the kind of asking and prayer that corresponds to church discipline. Using an inclusive word also, like anything, if you ask anything, does not automatically make this a principle that applies to anything, such as any prayer whatsoever. It refers to anything within the scope of what Jesus is teaching in the passage, which happens to be church discipline. So then, God will bring about whatever you may need to ask from him as you follow the church discipline model Christ taught us. But you can't take this verse and say, I can ask for anything, because this verse says, ask for anything if I have another brother agree with me. It's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying that in the process of church discipline, whatever you need to ask, ask, and God will take care of that for you. To claim that Matthew 18:19-20 provides us with two universal principles that apply to church prayer and worship, you also need to be prepared to make a similar claim about Matthew 18:18, which says, whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven, loose on earth, loosed in heaven, granting open-ended authority to believers to bind and loose anything at all, which is not probably the best interpretation there. Instead, it seems most reasonable to view all three verses, Matthew 18, 18 through 20, as specific principles that correspond to church discipline, rather than as larger general principles being applied to church discipline. Anyway, I hope this is helpful, and we'll look forward to the next misused Bible verse in the next podcast session. May God richly bless you.
This has been another edition of the Shepherd Thoughts podcast. For more episodes and other helpful resources online, visit shepherdthoughts.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ enable you to devote your heart and mind to biblical thinking for biblical living. Thank you for listening.